You can be seated. Please turn in your copy of the scriptures to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Our passage today will be verses 3 through 8. As I mentioned last week, chapter 4, 1 through 12 is a exhortation to holiness, and there's a general exhortation. We should live lives that please God. Today, we should live in holiness with our bodies. And then next week, it's going to speak of kind of general discussions, brotherly love, living a quiet life, minding our own affairs in a holy way. But today, we want to hear God's word, perhaps even a tough word, on living holy lives in our bodies. And there are going to be three exhortations, you'll notice, as we read this passage. The exhortations are that we abstain from immorality, we control our bodies, and we do no wrong to another. And then there are three reasons. First, God is an avenger of evil. Second, we're called to sanctification. And third, if you hear the word and don't do it, you reject not the Apostle Paul, but you reject God himself who gives his Holy Spirit. And so let's hear the word of the living God together. I'm going to read beginning at verse 1 in chapter 4, but verses 3 through 8 will be our passage. The apostle says to the Thessalonian church, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Pray with me. Lord, help us to hear and to perceive and to believe and to put into practice the things that we hear in the scriptures. May you comfort us and build us up in our faith so that we would be those who live holy and pleasing lives in your sight and before the watching world. Help us, we pray in Christ's mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
So y'all know pastors have a little bubble over their head. Remember reading the funny papers Sunday morning, back in the day, the cartoons in the papers every day. And when they wanted to display, you know, that the character was thinking, there was the bubble, bubble, bubble with the balloon, you know. And pastors have these bubbles in their heads. I think I've told y'all before, you don't want to know what I think about during church, because I can see all of you. Y'all can only see me, really. But I wonder what the pastoral bubble in Paul's head was as he began to leave the confines of Jerusalem, the holy city, as he began to leave the confines of Judea, the holy tribe of Israel, and he began to go on these missionary journeys into the Roman Empire. You can imagine Paul, this man who was, how would we put it? He was Jewish on steroids. Remember, we say of Paul, he had the equivalent of two PhDs in Old Testament knowledge, Old Testament theology. And so, you know, we talk about growing up in the South. Everybody goes to church. That's the way it used to be. He grew up in Jerusalem. He grew up in the schools of Old Testament thought. He grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. He was a man who kept the law. And so the more he went out into the world, he saw many strange things contrary to his beliefs, his upbringing. And so you can imagine the bubble in his head as he ministered from city to city in the Roman Empire was quite something to read. Well, as he's writing this letter to the Thessalonians, he's sitting in Corinth. And he's sitting in Corinth where the verb to Corinthianize meant to do all kinds of things you can't talk about. In fact, when he wrote them letters, he wrote them four. We have two of them in our copies of the scripture. He said of their immorality, you do things that even would make the Gentiles blush. You do things that people in who do wicked things don't even speak of or talk about. And so as he's sitting in Athens and writing this letter to the Thessalonians, who also live in a similar context, you can imagine his thoughts of having grown up in an isolated Jewish environment where purity and holiness was all he heard every day. And now he's out in the Roman world where debauchery is on display in every city where he goes. You can imagine he didn't always write the things that popped in his bubble. But today he gives us a glimpse of what I would say is practical theology. Now, a lot of you grew up in the purity culture. You know, we sign a paper, we do this or that, and we're going to make it. And Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't line up the Thessalonians and say, you need to sign the purity promise. He says there's a holy God. And he says this holy God calls you to be a holy people and then therefore live this way. And so today, as we think about this call to holiness, this call to sanctification, this call to purity in a very impure world, don't think of it as rules, rules, rules. Think of it as a holy and pure God calls you to be a holy and pure people. And then there are practical ways we ought to live. If God is pure and he calls us to be pure, then we ought to live pure lives. So today we read this portion of the letter of Paul where he writes boldly. He writes boldly to new converts. He writes boldly to new converts where he really only had about a 1 month ministry. He writes, he was torn away from them. He had to leave them prematurely because of the persecution. In fact, he had to sneak out of the city by night. He had to be rushed away in the night down to Berea. Well, the enemies followed there. So he went to Athens where he was troubled with the other gods. And now, sometime later, he's in Corinth where he'll stay about 18 months. But the issue is they were new converts and they needed more teaching. Jesus says, go into all the world. And he doesn't say just make converts and move on. He says, no, go into all the world and make disciples. So it's assumed they become Christians. But it's also commanded that you stay and you teach. Give the gospel, get your numbers, and move on. And so he knew they needed more. He was with them in their city. He was with them in their town. He saw all that they had to deal with as baby Christians, as new Christians. And remember, after some time, he sent Timothy to go and to encourage them, to go and to strengthen them. But he sends this letter as a tune-up. And he's going to turn the wrenches pretty hard on their lives as he tunes them up. Now, you may have noticed in other parts of Thessalonians, it's in today's passage, he refers back over and over to the time he was with them and to the things that he said to them. So what he says to them here and what he's saying to us is nothing new. It's nothing new to many Christians. It's nothing new to the Thessalonians. And remember, in this letter, a tune-up for the Christian life, he gives them exhortations. Abstain from immorality. Control your bodies. Do no one wrong. The reasons. God is an avenger. You're called to sanctification, not impurity. And if you hear this and reject it, you're rejecting God. So I want to think about this passage in four ways. The first being the world we live in. I think it's safe to say it is not hyperbole. It's not exaggeration to say immorality is everywhere. It's all around us. It's on our TVs. It's out in public. It's on billboards. It's on the radio. It's just flat everywhere. And it's the result of sin, isn't it? It's the result of man in the garden saying to God, I think we'll try it our way. I think we'll live for ourselves by our own rules, and it's going to go really well. You just wait and see, God. No, that's not the way it was meant to be. Sin is not the way God meant for people on earth to live. He meant for them to live in righteousness and holiness and purity. But where we are in life, where the Thessalonians were in life, is a result of sin. Now, we think immorality is everywhere, and it is. And let me assure you, it was far worse for the Thessalonians. Let me explain why. Most of us have grown up in America, where who came and it was the Puritans. And why did the Puritans come? They wanted to come and establish a place where they could live and worship God and obey God without persecution from a crown or a throne or a scepter. And so for many years, American states and cities and towns followed, maybe not out of a saving way, but they followed in a moral way the teachings of God. And so many of us have been raised, we have lived in, well, I love how Flannery O'Connor, the Southern author, says, we've lived in the Christ-haunted South, where there's a church on every corner. There used to be Bibles in schools. The Ten Commandments were on display. People lived out of a Christian ethic. That is quickly disappearing. And that was not the way for the Apostle Paul in the Roman world and the Thessalonians and the Corinthians. They never were Christians. They never followed God. They never had a church on every corner. In fact, they live in the Roman world with a pantheon of gods. And in their system, often the god, and each city had a god, Thessalonica had one, Corinth did, there would be a temple to that god, and the way that you communed with that god was through temple prostitutes. And so immorality was far worse than even in our downgraded American culture, as bad and rotten as it is. And we need to remember this. Though the world we live in is a filthy place, we need to remember that we are citizens of heaven. We are from another place, and we live out of a different ethic. And when we come to faith in Jesus, though sexual immorality is everywhere, it should be nowhere in our lives. But it is everywhere in the world around us. So how do we live? I remember an interesting quote some years ago. It went something like this. Our world is so absolutely sexualized that growing up in our overly sexualized world, it's like trying to train a dog in a field full of rabbits. And I think we all chuckle, but we also all know that, yes, indeed, that is the case. And so the world we live in, what about the God we serve? We serve a God who is holy. We serve a God who dwells in unapproachable light. We serve a God who is righteous. There is no wrong in him. He is completely and perfectly righteous. In fact, the scriptures tell us our God is pure. There is no impurity in him at all. And when we study who God is, we study his attributes. We study things like his omnis, like his omnipotence. He is all powerful. His omnipresence, he is everywhere in all places at all times. We study things like his sovereignty. He is over all things. He is Lord over all things. We talk about how God is love, God is faithful, God is these things. And we speak then about his incommunicable attributes. These days when we think of incommunicable, we're often thinking of diseases, right? But this is a positive way. God has communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. As people made in his image, there are things that we in a very small way can imitate about God. When we say God is love, he is perfect love. And then when we say we are love, we strive after it. We fail at it, but we, in a finite way, are love. And so on and on, you can go through the attributes. Now, there's things about God we can't be. We can't be omnipotent. Might think we are. We can't be omnipresent. We can't be the omnis, but in finite ways, limited ways, we can imitate God and his communicable attributes. Well, one thing we need to remember about God and his purity and his righteousness is he can't stand sin. He rejects sin. And even when sin is rampant in the world and it is all around us, we still must define it and name it and reject it, for it displeases God. I think one of the most troubling passages in the scripture is found in Genesis chapter 6. It talks about how on the earth, after Cain killed Abel, and how the generations of Cain came on in life, there's a passage that says there was only evil, and only evil continually on the face of the earth. And then it says, it so grieved God that he determined that he would wipe away all mankind from the face of the earth. What a troubling passage that is. The evil had risen up. This past spring, made a trip through the Grand Canyon, and the biblical view of the way the canyon was formed is from catastrophic flooding. And, you know, you go on this trip, and it's all these days and all these miles down the Grand Canyon, and by the end of it, you think all I've looked at is rock. But it's rock that was laid down by the floodwaters of Genesis when God in his hot anger and his hot wrath determined to deal with sin. And he determined to deal with sin in a mighty way. You know, sometimes we'll go out after a storm, a tornado. And a couple years after a tornado, you know, the twisted trees, the busted roofs and all that. After a couple years, you ride through that place and the trees have grown. The greenery's back. After you know, a little time, the roofs are back on. And you can't tell after a time that God's wrath has come through town. But not so the Grand Canyon. Those sediments hardened into rocks. And for the billionth time you pass a rock, as you make your way through Grand Canyon, you have to realize the catastrophic flood, but also the catastrophic anger of Almighty God. And thank the Lord for his promise. Thank the Lord for his promise to Noah, his promise with the sign of the rainbow that he will never again destroy the earth. But isn't it a wonder that Jesus sweated blood the night that he was betrayed? He was given over into the hands of those who would next day crucify him. He sweated blood, droplets of blood came out of his pores as he pondered the next day when he would drink the cup of God's wrath. We don't think of God, the God we serve, like we should. Think of the great quote from the Narnia series, little Lucy asks of Aslan, is he safe? And the answer is, he's good, but he is not safe. God is a God who is holy and righteous and pure in all these things, and he promises to avenge sin. And Jesus knew on the night of his betrayal, he knew that on the Gethsemane night of his prayers, he knew what the cup of the wrath of God would bring upon him. And he would pray, not my will, but yours be done. But Lord, if there's a way, take away this cup from me. For he knew the judge, and he knew the judge's justice, and he knew the avenger. And so we ought to think about the God we serve in light of this immoral world. Some of you have been reading through the Bible in a year, and perhaps you've gotten into the book of Numbers. We're there on Wednesday nights, and we'll get to this chapter maybe around Thanksgiving or so. But there's the story of the camp of Israel, and there's immorality in the camp of Israel. And what does Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, do? He follows the immoral people back to their tent, and he drives a stake through their bodies in the camp. And what had been going on before that alerted that something was going on is there was a great sickness in the camp. God brought sickness on the camp of Israel because of their adultery, because of their idolatry, because of their immorality. And this happens other times. This happened when, I forget the guy's name, he stole some good stuff from Jericho. And Achan, remember, he buried it under the carpet in his tent. Israel went out to war and they lost the war because he took some silver. He took some gold. And so they dug up the loot in his tent and they took him and all the stuff and burned it outside the camp. We need to not forget, God is an avenger of sin. We've tried to defang God. We've tried to make God nice. I love how John MacArthur says it. God does not need you to be his PR man. He says who he is. He says what he does in the scripture, and it is true. And so Jesus sweated blood the night before he would be under the wrath and curse of God for sin. And so one motivation that we ought to have to purity as God as an avenger of wrath. This is the God we serve. Now we'll get to the good stuff, the safety of being found in Jesus. But I want us to think about the provisions we have. There's the world we live in. There's the God we serve, the provisions we have. St. Augustine, the 4th century theologian, was a pretty wild man before he was converted. If you read St. Augustine's Confessions, you'll begin to think to yourself, this is the most famous theologian since the Apostle Paul. This is the most famous theologian until Martin Luther and John Calvin, you know, about 1,000 years later. You'll be reading about the autobiography of Augustine, who tells it all plain. He lived and grew up in this Roman world that Paul is preaching to, maybe just about 200-300 years prior. And he says this in a prayer to Almighty God. He says, "God, command what you will," as in, "Tell me what you want me to do." But then he gives a second petition, "Give what you command." And so as we think about the world we live in, the God we serve, we want to think about the provisions we have. Yes, God gives us commands to live righteously, but he also gives us the grace in Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit to do it. And so that's why Paul at the end of this passage is going to say, hey, you hear the command, don't reject it. You hear the command, if you reject it, you're rejecting the Holy Spirit who gives you the grace to walk this way. God never gives us impossible things to do. Well, actually, he does. But he gives us the grace and the ability and the strength and the Spirit and the power to do these things. We have the Word and Spirit. And Paul is appealing to the Thessalonians, and I'm appealing to you as Christians who sit under the Word of God very often. You've heard God's Word. You've heard what he offers, what he provides, what he gives, what he commands, and what he gives so that you can live out of his grace. Now, the Thessalonians need more discipleship. Paul was there a short time, got run out by persecution. And so Paul, more and more and more and more, is desperate to visit them and preach to them. He couldn't stand it, so he sent Timothy. Timothy's back giving a report, so now he's writing this letter. But there's a prayer all through Thessalonica, through the letter to the Thessalonians, that Paul will get to go and Paul will get to stay with them and preach. And we're pretty sure, don't have the details, but he did go back and minister. And so as Paul is writing this apostolic teaching under the power of the Spirit, through the command and the authorization of Jesus to the Thessalonians, he's also writing to us and saying, we have these same provisions. We have the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter what's going on all around us. We serve a living, pure, holy, righteous God. He gives us commands and he gives us the grace and the ability and the power. Now, Paul has been among the Thessalonians because he says, I've already told you this stuff before. I've already taught it to you. And I can't wait to tell you again. But throughout this letter, he says, I declared it to you. I appealed to you to live this way. I exhorted you. I encouraged you. I proclaimed this to you. I charged you. I established and comforted you further in the faith by sending Timothy. And even says the word of God came in power. You received it as such. And you've been full of conviction. God's word has been at work in you. And so now, with the Spirit of the living God in you, you can do everything that God commands because he's given you everything that you need for life and godliness. That's a wonderful passage that Peter writes. Everything we need for life and everything we need for godliness has been provided for us by God, by the Spirit, through the Bible and in the ministry of the church. And if there's something you don't have, you can pray for it. If something is needed, you can ask for it. If there's something in your life that is uncultivated, you can cultivate it. God gives you every good gift to live the Christian life. But we're an excuse culture. Have y'all noticed that? Oh, we're an excuse culture. I can't do this. I can't do it today. And I can't do it tomorrow. We make excuses about everything, and our reasons are manifold. And aren't the reasons getting a bit more ridiculous? God, I'll serve you, but tomorrow. God, I'll serve you, but next week. And we've been given everything for life and for godliness. In fact, the Apostle Paul will write to the Ephesians, another Roman city with horrible immorality. He says, God has raised you up with Jesus, and he has seated you in the heavenly places. So we have what we need to live the Christian life. So we've talked about the world we live in. It's bad. We've talked about the God we serve. He is pure, holy, righteous, and he's an avenging God. We've talked about the provisions we have to fulfill the commands that God gives us. Let's think now about the obedience we owe God. I think I told y'all at the outset, there are three commands with sort of three reasons for doing it. And the three commands are that we should abstain from sexual immorality. Second, we should control our bodies. And the third is we should not transgress or wrong our brothers. And there's a couple more reasons. We're called to holiness. We're also called not to disregard God or the Holy Spirit. So we're to abstain from sexual immorality. This is the obedience that we owe to God. I don't know if you're aware of this, but when God calls us to faith in Jesus, he calls you out of sin. He calls you out of Satan's wicked control over you. When we come to faith in Jesus, we are called out of darkness and into light. We are taken out of Satan's prison, and we are put into God's gracious realm of living. We are the king's sons and daughters. We live by the king's commands with the king's gifts at our disposal. And so when God calls us to abstain from immorality, he reminds us that we were not called for immorality or impurity, but we've been called for purity. And that word abstain is pretty clear. It doesn't say when New Year's comes around, maybe cut back by 30%. But we like to negotiate, don't we? We're an excuse culture and we like to negotiate. But abstain, nothing, no more. You know, it's why we have trouble with diets. You know, 10 o'clock at night, the cravings come, right? And our brain says, don't do it. But our heart says, you deserve it. Follow your heart, right? And so we go to the cabinet and we sneak a little something. It's really difficult. Abstain. Stop. No. Not moderation, not cutting back, complete abstinence. And then there's this phrase, and I like the King James a little better. It says, control your vessel. It says, control your body. If you're watching sports lately, maybe the Olympics or the U.S. Open is kind of at its end. Maybe football season's on your to-do list. You look at these athletes, and boy, do they have control of their bodies. They know what to eat. They know when to eat it. They know how to train, how to exercise. They know how to abstain. They know how to fill up on pasta or whatever. They know what to drink. They know how their body needs to recover. They're crazy enough to get in a freezing cold bath of ice. But they know how to control their body so that it will perform to the maximum. And you see this in tennis. You see it in football. You saw it in the Olympics over the last weeks. And so if we can learn how to control our bodies for athletics, can we not lean into controlling our bodies for our holy God and for his witness of righteousness in this world? And so we are to abstain from immorality. We are to control our bodies and not be like the Gentiles who follow every passion and they follow every lust. But we are to live lives of self-controlled living. And he says, third, don't transgress. Don't wrong your brother. Imagine this. There's a church full of Thessalonians. There you go. There's a church full of Thessalonians. And you can imagine, as we understand, some people came to faith in Jesus out of cult prostitutism. Some people came to faith in Jesus of having more than one spouse. Some people came to faith in Jesus, and you fill in the blank. We're not used to that today, though it is true all around us. But we think people just grow up in the faith. They just grow up in the church. And when they get converted, it's just, well, they're finally obeying everything mom and dad told them or that they learned in Sunday school. One of my heroes in the faith, in their autobiography, challenges Christians today to think through when you're sitting in church and when people are being convinced of their need for salvation through faith in Jesus today, they've got so much more baggage than we understand. And we don't think that way today, but think in light of the Thessalonian church. You're in church with people that you probably know something about, or you're in church with people that perhaps you have wronged. And so this is for the sake of the peace and the purity of the church community. Do not transgress or wrong your brother, for you have been called to holiness, and you cannot disregard these things, for these are the commands of God. Now remember the main subject of this passage. In chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, I want you to more and more and more and more live the Christian life. And we understand that when a person comes to faith in Jesus, something happens in their head, something happens in their heart, and then something happens in their lives, and that something continues on. A person hears about the God we serve, and they hear that he's pure, they hear that he's holy, they hear that he's righteous, and they hear that he cannot overlook sin. And they hear that he offers his son Jesus, who lived and obeyed in our place and who suffered and died in our place, so that when we come to faith in Jesus, we received all of Jesus' obedience, we receive all of Jesus' righteousness, and God forgives us of all our sins, past and present and future, and he offers us, he gives us his righteousness, so that when God looks on us, he sees us as if we've never sinned, he sees us as if we've always obeyed, and when we come to faith in Jesus, he sanctifies us, he sets us apart, he makes us holy. And Paul has said in chapter 4, verse 3, the will of God is your sanctification. The will of God is your holiness. The will of God is your growth in grace. And so we are set apart for God, and our lives under the Word, our lives under the Spirit, our lives under the apostolic teaching of Paul or the apostolic preaching of the Word in our day, were to more and more die to sin and more live to righteousness. That is the Christian life. We die to sin, we live to righteousness, and there is a daily dying. The more we read the Word, the more we're convicted of our sin. The more we read the Word, we can live life for Almighty God. That's what David was writing in Psalm 119 we read earlier. Lord, give me your Word, give me your law, so I can delight in it and I can live it before your great and mighty and holy face. And so the Christian life is to build, putting away sin, living for righteousness. And we will not be perfect in this life. Our perfection comes in heaven. Our perfection comes in glory. And the good and gracious and wonderful thing about God is he continues to give us grace. I listened to a song this week. I couldn't tell you the name of it. It's a little bit more of a modern church song. And it had a line in it that stood out that says, heaven has nothing more to give than has been given to us in Jesus. And so living the Christian life, we have everything thrown at us. Everything about Jesus, everything about the Spirit, everything about the Word, everything about the will of God is thrown at us. We can live the Christian life. That's why Augustine could pray, Lord, tell me whatever you want me to do and give me the power, the strength, and the resources to do it. And so as we more and more live the Christian life, as we more and more realize what is evil and hate it and flee from it, as we more and more repent of our sins, as we more and more are washed by Christ and by the Spirit and by the Word, we can come to a place where we find great comfort. We find great joy in what we have and what we are in Jesus. And I know every single one of us has a past and a present and a future. And every one of us has things we wish were never true, things we regret. And the writer of the greatest prophecy, I think, the writer Isaiah, says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has sought our own way. And that's the lead-in, isn't it, to the suffering servant. He was bruised. He was pierced for our transgressions. The chastisement that was due to us by God for our sins was laid on Jesus on the cross. And it even says in Isaiah, it was the will of the Lord to crush. It was the will of the Lord to crush his son. And what a good reminder this is for us. We can say it's true. Immorality is everywhere. It is all around us. And we can say it's also biblically true. It should not be found in or among Christians. And thank the Lord that he's given us the blood of Jesus. He's given us the power of the Spirit. He's given us the Word to live and to repent and to be washed and to be cleansed and to have new life endeavoring to live for him. Let's do pray together. Lord, it is your will that we be sanctified. It is your will that we have purity in our bodies. You've called us out of darkness, and you've placed our feet on level ground so that we can please you. And Lord, our flesh, our remnant sin, wreaks havoc in our lives. The world offers us so much. And the devil is, he's so sinister and he tempts so well. And so all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have gone our own way. But we pray today that your word would govern every part of our lives, that the scriptures would regulate and oversee as we discharge our duty to live for you, and that everything about our lives, because it's been washed in the blood of Jesus, it's been empowered by the Holy Spirit, would adorn the doctrine and the purity of you, Almighty God. Lord, we've made a mess, but you can clean it up. And so help us and hear us in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
We want to sing a rendering of, I believe it is Psalm 1. And so turn to 557 and we'll sing together.